You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful that you are so generous to us. We ask for one more thing from you this morning, and that is that you would be present with us as we hear your word and as we hear it proclaimed this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 14, beginning at verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "let me come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's try that again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There we go. It's good to remind ourselves that God has given us words from his very lips. All right. Before we get into this, we're going to take a little quiz. All right. Now, maybe you've heard this. Maybe you've seen this in Facebook land or Twitter land or Pinterest land or whatever. I don't know. I came across this quiz, a little while ago, and I thought it was kind of cute. The quiz is, it goes like this. There are several questions that a teacher would ask a student in school. And then these students would answer these questions. Well, you'll see in a second. Here we go. We're going to start with a little history, and then we'll kind of move through some different subjects. History question number one. Where was the American Declaration of Independence signed? Well, a student wrote this, and this is the right answer, at the bottom. Huh? That's correct, right? Right? Okay. You'll start catching on here. Another history question. In what battle did Napoleon die? His last one. He died in... I mean, that's right. That's correct. Right? Yeah. I don't know the real answer. I'm not a history buff. One more history question. What ended in 1896? 1895. Okay, I didn't write them. Okay, they're not my fault. These are just cut and paste right from Facebook land. Science. Let's move to some science. How can you drop a raw egg onto a concrete floor without cracking it? Well, any way you want to. You know, a concrete floor is pretty hard and it's not going to crack because of an egg dropping on it. Well, that's correct, right? That's the right answer. Okay, one more science. Give a brief explanation of the term hard water. Ice. It's hard water. Again, I didn't write it. I feel like I'm going to have to qualify that. All right, let's move on to some math. We got some math people, I know. To convert centimeters to meters, you take out the centa. I don't know. I thought that was an easy one. That makes sense. All right, one more. If you have 3 apples and 4 oranges in one hand, and you have 4 apples and 3 oranges in the other hand, what do you have? Very large hands. Very large hands. That's right, right? I mean, that's correct. But that's not what the author is getting at, right? They're not trying to, that's not the answer they're trying to get. Well, what's the point? Here's the point. See, in a sense, these are correct answers, but they're not what the questions were trying to get at. They're right to an extent, but they miss the point. And oftentimes, this story that we just read, I mean, this is one of the most well-known stories in all of Scripture, maybe even in the history of the world. It would be very difficult to find somebody that had never even heard that Jesus walked on water, I mean, in our culture anyway. But often we hear the story, especially a story like this, and we sort of think that we know what we're supposed to get out of it already, right? We often jump right to the moral lesson. You and I are like Peter, and we fail in our faith. And we should always trust in Jesus, but we just fail, right? And we should just trust Jesus more, all right? That's the moral lesson of the story. Thank you. We're done, right? Well, on one level, that's true. It's true that we should have more faith, but there's more truth to that. Maybe that's the right answer, but that's not the one that Matthew is looking for. See, this is a story about Jesus, not necessarily about you and I. This entire story actually centers on Jesus and places Jesus squarely in the middle of every moment. It lifts Jesus up to the point at the end of the story where Jesus is worshipped, which is unheard of to worship a human being in this culture. In fact, it could be argued that this is really all about Jesus, and Peter only plays this minor role in a story about Jesus. I think when you and I can come to see this, we'll actually be led, like the disciples in the boat, to a life of profound worship and joy, rather than simply having guilty feelings about our inadequacy or our lack of faith, which I think is often what happens when we read the story. We think, I need to be more like, I'm like Peter. I don't have enough faith. I need more faith. And then we just feel guilty. First of all, we have to understand and notice that this story is a supernatural story. It's a supernatural phenomenon. This story uses a backdrop of something that is beyond and outside of nature in order to show you and I a few things about God's nature. The story actually has to bring us out of our comfort zones, our natural order of things, in order to show us something that is beyond anything that we could understand in the natural world. So this morning, we're going to look at 3 aspects of God's nature revealed in this story. We're going to see the nature of God's identity, the nature of God's character, and then the nature of God's expectations for us. And in doing so, I think we'll actually begin to experience the sense of hope and joy and worship that the disciples did. So let's begin. The nature of God's identity. Jesus is Lord. Oh, we've heard that before, but we need to understand this a little deeper, I think. See, Matthew is going out of his way here to show you and I that Jesus is actually the Hebrew God, Yahweh, coming in the flesh. I think in our culture today, we tend to spend a lot of time talking about Jesus' humanity. Jesus was just like you and me in a lot of ways. And we sort of mute Jesus' divinity. We don't talk about it a whole lot because I think it seems a little weird to talk about it in a culture of science and in these kind of, you know, modern advancements. And so we tend to mute that. But there are some details in here that show us that Matthew is unabashedly claiming that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God of the universe. And so we're going to list off of a few of the things. We're sort of going to walk through the scripture and list off a few things that Jesus, or that Matthew shows us about Jesus. And I think it's pretty cool. If you don't think it's pretty cool, I don't know what to tell you. All right. The first thing we see is that Jesus, in this story, has the lone authority. Jesus, he is the one that sends the disciples. He dismisses the crowd. He commands the whole story. He's completely in control. There's a sense that he has power over the whole situation. Okay? Jesus does that a lot. All right. The second thing let's notice, Jesus goes up onto a mountain. After he dismisses everybody, he goes up onto a mountain. Now, mountains, to the ancient Hebrews, into the culture itself, are considered these sacred places. Because it was thought that if you were on a mountain, you were actually up higher and you were actually closer to where these gods or goddesses lived. And so for Jesus, he goes up onto a mountain. Amazing encounters with God happened on mountains. You think of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments on a mountain. You think of Elijah in the this contest with the prophets of Baal, right? On the mountainside, and God shows up, right? Mountainside. We have a phrase, a mountaintop experience, right? These mountaintops, that's an experience of divine nature, right? Mountains are, they're a place where you can go to meet with God. You could meet with God at a mountain. And so Jesus went up to pray, to be with God. But Matthew, two times, makes it very clear that Jesus was alone. Jesus was alone. Now, if we just read it without thinking, it doesn't really sound suspicious. It just sounds like a way to kind of set up the story, you know, to send the disciples ahead so Jesus is all alone. But the details are going to show that this is very important. Why would Matthew need to say that Jesus was alone? Why would he need to say it twice? See, repetition in the Greek language is actually a form of emphasis. So Matthew is, in a sense, emphasizing the fact that Jesus, on a mountain, was alone. Jesus is alone, but he's meeting with God. Jesus is all by himself, but he's meeting with God. Matthew is trying to show us something. Now, all right, Wetzel, maybe that's a stretch. We're going to keep going. Now we see that it's dark. It's dark out there, right? It's the middle of the night by the time Jesus decides that he's going to walk out there. It's the middle of the night, and Jesus is all alone in the dark. Now the waters at this point in our story are described as being this like chaos, this chaotic mess, bashing against the boat. The water is rough. It's dark. And the waters are this swirling chaos that are opposing the disciples' progress. And Jesus gets up and he walks over the surface of this chaotic water to his disciples. Now the word that Matthew uses, this will all make sense in a moment. But the word that Matthew uses, that we translate as walking, is a word, it's the Greek word peripateo. Peripateo. And it means walking, but it really kind of means, it really has more of a meaning to that. It means to kind of, to kind of go about, or to like wander, or to kind of, yeah, I mean, it's not like a straight beeline walk. It's not like walking anywhere with Tim Maindering where you're just going boom right there. Okay, it's kind of floating around. It's like taking it easy. So what's the big deal? What's the big deal with all of these details? Let's turn to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The words that are translated, they're translated as formless and empty, it's actually a Hebrew expression, tohu vavohu. It's a Hebrew expression that actually means wild and chaotic. So the earth was this wild and chaotic deepness. And then we see that darkness was over the surface of the deepness. This deep, dark emptiness that actually began to take on and be attributed to oceans and lakes and large bodies of water. And finally, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Now, this word for hovering in Hebrew is a word that sort of means to kind of move about, to move over, to hover over. Do you see that? Is that cool? Well, then the disciples, they think that they see a ghost. Zoik Scoob. There's a couple people that get that. The disciples see a ghost. They see this phantom spirit thing hovering over the surface of the deep. What is Matthew doing with this story? See, Matthew is showing you and I that Jesus was alone at the beginning. Jesus was with God and was God. The Word became flesh. And finally, we see this. Jesus, he says, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. And when Jesus says, it is I, that phrase, it is I, is actually the word that is better translated as I am. I am. Now, this is also known as the divine name of God. It is the word that came to be known as God's name, Yahweh. And this name for God was highly revered. So much so that the Jewish people wouldn't even say it out loud. When the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, they actually covered up God's name, Yahweh, with the Greek word kurios, which is translated into English as L-O-R-D, Lord. So every time you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament, you're seeing God's name. And so when Jesus says, I am, what he is saying is he's saying, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. And then Peter says, if you're paying attention, he says, Lord, if it is you, let me come out to you. Peter is acknowledging that Jesus himself is Yahweh. See, Matthew is saying that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, Yahweh, God of creation. And now, that if this is true, if this is true, the way that Jesus acts in this story is the way that you and I can understand how Yahweh acts. It is actually Jesus' actions that show us the character of God himself, physically, demonstrably. So we're going to look at the nature of God's character revealed in this story. The nature of God's character is that the Lord is faithful and compassionate. Jesus' actions actually show us that God is faithful and compassionate. So when Jesus reaches out and grabs Peter out of the water, he shows God's faithfulness and compassion in one swoop. Now, in order for us to see this a little clearly, we're going to go look at some of the more details of this, more of the context. Now, a sea or a lake or a large body of waters, it became a symbol to the people in the ancient world of this kind of primordial chaos and disorder. We saw this earlier. But the sea also represents this long-standing... The sea actually represents a long-standing hostility toward God. Now, the prophet Jeremiah actually shows us this. He says in Jeremiah 5:22, "Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it." See, in Scripture, oftentimes the sea is shown as opposing God, being against God. But the sea is subdued, right? It's in opposition to God, but it's subdued. This is why we read that the wind was against the disciples in the boat, and that the boat was literally, the boat was tormented by the waters. Now, in many cultures that surrounded the Jews at the time, in many of these surrounding cultures, it was understood that when God, or the God, created everything, he kind of created everything out of this chaotic battle with this sea monster, Leviathan. Okay? And so in these other cultural myths, the God won the battle, but then banished the sea monster, Leviathan, into the sea. So, for all these cultures, when the sea gets stirred up, it gets stirred up because Leviathan is angry. Okay? This is a myth that a lot of the cultures held, that there were little pieces of this kind of injected into Hebrew thought. It's actually all over Scripture. If you do a word search for the word Leviathan, and you'll start seeing things. It's interesting. So when the waters would get rough, it was a reminder to the people that the forces of chaos were still trying to take over the world. The forces that opposed God's rule and God's reign. So the sea was always trying to take over the world. That's why it bashes against the shores. But God's power holds the sea at bay. This is why, another interesting thing, if you see in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, you see these sea, like these kind of beasts that are coming up out of the sea, right? To wreak havoc in the world. See, the sea symbolizes a threat to God's order of creation. And because of this, it begins to take on this significant reminder of the things that oppose God. Death, suffering, sin, despair. All of these things are the curse of an ultimately chaotic world. And Jesus is walking above it. So if this is true, maybe what we actually see here is Peter stepping out into the chaos, but he begins to recognize that he's dying. Peter is dying. He's sinking. These forces of opposition to God, of sin and chaos, are swallowing him up. And Peter cries out again. He cries to the Lord, the great I am. And then he is rescued. See, Jesus could have looked at Peter. And he could have said, hey man, I'm sorry, but you failed this test. You're on your own. Have a nice swim. He could have said that. But rather, he doesn't even hesitate. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed his hand. And his reminder to Peter, he says, Peter, you have little faith. His reminder to Peter is actually a reminder of how faithful God is to God's call. Jesus is faithful. Even when Peter is submitting to the forces of sin and opposition to God. Even when Peter is sinking and drowning in his own muck, Jesus is compassionate to his disciples, even when they doubt him. See, now what we actually have here is a sort of parallel. It's a parallel to the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 130. And since we've sort of made an argument that whenever you see the word Lord, you're seeing the word Yahweh, and whenever you see the word Yahweh, you're actually seeing the word Lord, and since Jesus is Lord, we're going to read Psalm 130 like this. See what you think of this. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Jesus. O Jesus, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Jesus, kept a record of sins, O Jesus, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for Jesus. My soul waits. In His Word I put my hope. My soul waits for Jesus. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in Jesus. For with Jesus is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. See, Peter begins to sink into the deep, into this muck, into this crazy, chaotic world. But when he does, he actually gets to witness God's compassion, God's mercy, God's love, God's generosity, the faithfulness of the God of the universe. So the question is this: where are you witnessing God's compassion? Where are you witnessing God's mercy and love and generosity and faithfulness? Not just do you know it's true? But where are you witnessing it in your own life? See, in order to truly experience God's compassion and faithfulness and forgiveness, you and I need to be deeply aware of our propensity to sink into the chaos of our sin. We need to be aware of our need for that compassion. We need to experience the hand of Christ pulling us up. And this means that you and I need to be truly honest about our lives, about our sin, about our failings. We need to search our hearts for rebellion and opposition to God in our lives. And then when we see this swirling chaos and our own brokenness, that's when we get to see it. We get to see compassion and grace and faithfulness. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, he writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." See, this story isn't about working ourselves up, trying to get ourselves to have more faith. This story is about each and every person being honest about who we are, confronting our bankrupt hearts, realizing our need for salvation, our need for redemption, and doing it constantly. Because if you want to experience the joy of salvation, you have to experience the desperation of your sin. You have to understand that you're dying and you're sinking, and you might even be doing it right now. If you don't experience it, then you will never experience the joy of the relief when the hand grabs you and pulls you to safety. Now, we said that this story shows God's character. God is a God who comes to people in their darkness, in their storms, in the chaos, in their mess. God is absolutely loving and absolutely compassionate. God Himself reaches in and pulls us out with forgiveness. That's Psalm 130 at its finest. But we also see God's expectation of us. God has an expectation of us. The nature of God's expectation is this: the Lord expects worship. The Lord expects worship. See, often we tend to think that this is a story about God's expectations of faith, and maybe that's partially true. But the real expectation here is worship. The story ends with this worship service on the boat. And the whole event, it actually prompts the disciples to worship. Why? Because this story shows that Jesus rescues people apart from their own strength, apart from their own effort, apart from their own merit or their own abilities. Jesus rescues people in spite of not having very much faith. It shows us that Jesus has power over all creation, that Jesus has power over sin and death and dying and hell and fear, that God comes to you in your sinking, that God comes to us to rescue us, to redeem us, to show us unimaginable compassion. This God comes to us in our weakness and our failing, in our shame and our guilt, our rebellion, our pride, while we are giving in to all of our sin. And He grabs us and He lifts us up out of our death. See, this is a God that we can worship because we never have to prove ourselves to this God. We only have to let Him rescue us. See, if this were a story about Peter having to generate more faith, then he could take some credit. He could take credit for walking on the water. But this is a story of a man who's rescued while he was sinking. Paul reminds us in Romans 5, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinking in the muck of our sin, while we were angry and judgmental and mean and racist and addicted and self-indulgent and self-centered, Jesus comes to us. And ultimately we see that Jesus was willing to sink in the depths of all of our sin in order to conquer it all. Jesus died and was buried in the depths of the earth so that you and I could be lifted out and freed from the grips of the death on our lives. When you hear that, doesn't it make you just want to worship Him? Doesn't it make you want to sing? Doesn't it make you want to give yourself more to Him, more and more in your life? That you're free. You've been redeemed. Doesn't it make you want to give Him more attention in your life? Doesn't it make you want Him to live a life of praise and thanksgiving? Let's pray. Father, You are loving and compassionate to a bunch of people that don't deserve it at all. We live in so much opposition to You, sinking in our sin and all of our addictions and our doubts and our fears, God, and our shame. But You just love us so relentlessly. God, we ask that You would remind us of that more and more. Remind us that You are the God who walks on water. And that who immediately grabs our hand. Who loves us so unbelievably. Help us to follow You and live a life of gratitude and thanksgiving to You more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.